Good morning. After the tragedy of losing the men in their life, a little bit echoey. Thanks. After the tragedy of losing the men in their life, Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth finally experience glimpses of hope. The generous Boaz, a distant relative, had provided food for the season so that they would not starve. In Bethlehem in those days, you'll recall that the practice of a redeemer is where a distant relative would care for the poor who had to survive by selling their family land. And the redeemer had the right to purchase that land so that that land would remain in the family. This practice was combined in the town of Bethlehem here in our story with another practice where that person would have the right to also marry the widow in order that the first son of this marriage would be under the name of the first husband who had died. This would prevent a family line from extinction, and because once the family line is gone, the land would then come out of the family, and then their name would be gone from all of Israel. In chapter 3, Boaz promises Ruth that she will certainly be redeemed by the end of the day, namely that she will be married either to the closer kinsman or to Boaz himself. And we find out here in Ruth chapter 4 what Boaz does in order to keep his promise so that the hope that these two widows were waiting for will be finally realized. Before we begin in prayer, let me give you the literary structure of our story. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, we see the legal process of redemption, this practice of a redeemer. Verses 13 to 17 tells us of a marriage and the birth of a son. And finally, in closing, verses 18 to 22, there is a closing genealogy. Let's pray before we begin. Father God, as we have sung, we need you. We need you to give us faith, to trust in you. We have walked through this story of seemingly ordinary individuals who have suffered, lives that could be even our own, that we could have encountered similar experiences. We know, Lord God, that in this life we will have trouble, and some within our church family have already gone through such trouble. We ask that you would give us faith this morning as we conclude this story, as we learn from you. We pray that the name of Jesus would be exalted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 4 begins with Boaz going up to the gate of the city and sitting down there, as you can see in verse 1. The gate is the place where business transactions took place. In fact, legal transactions took place, so it made sense that Boaz would be there. And moreover, the gate would be where all the people would come and go. That would be the place to best spot the other redeemer, the closer kinsman. And so he sits down. And the story tells us that the other redeemer comes. And he sees him and he says, "Hey friend, come. Sit down." The other redeemer knows exactly what's going on. This is regular business practice. He knows. He sits. And Boaz goes on and he gathers 10 other elders of the city. Now, elders in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, were not just those who were elderly, but they were older people in Israel that have been given the special office, the leadership office over the civil and religious community. So these people had to be there. And so Boaz sees an elder. He says, "Come, sit down." And so all these elders, one after another, 10 in total, they sit down. In fact, in the conversation, we find out that there were people passing by who were interested in this, what's going to happen. What is the transaction that's going to happen? And they also sit down. So you have a little gathering here. What is interesting is that Boaz here is completely in control. You'll notice that the Redeemer, he's not even named. He's not given a name. Of course, Boaz knows who he is. He's a distant relative. He knows who he is, but the story puts him as he's nameless, as if the only thing that the Redeemer does is to respond to what Boaz initiates. Boaz is in complete control. Everyone listens to Boaz in this story. Friends, sit down. He sits down. All the elders sit down. He's in complete control. And finally, he says to the Redeemer in verses 3 to 4, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here And in the presence of the elders of my people, if you will redeem it, redeem it. If you will not tell me, that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. And immediately, without thinking twice, he says, I'll redeem it. See, this relative knows that he knew that Naomi had come back from the country of Moab. He knew that Naomi had come back widowed, without her husband, without her two sons, and with Ruth, her daughter-in-law. But what he didn't know was that Naomi was selling the land. He didn't know that. So Boaz knows that. But Boaz also, respecting God-given boundaries, that this redeemer had the right, because he was the closer relative, he brings this to his attention. This redeemer immediately says yes to it. Why? Well, even though to buy a piece of land, kind of like buying real estate here, it would cost a large sum of money, but he reasons that, oh, the piece of land, I mean, eventually that piece of land will pay for itself, because he's going to get his harvesters to work on the land, and eventually it'll pay for itself. And moreover, then there's the question, well, chances are, along with the practice of a redeemer, whoever buys the land would have to take care of the aged Naomi. Well, that's not a problem, because she's much older. She's probably not going to have that many years to live. And most importantly, if this practice of the Redeemer has come with marriage to Naomi, well, Naomi in her old age is not going to have a chance to have another child. In other words, without a child, according to the law of Israel and the law of Scripture, of the law of God, that in the year of Jubilee, that is 49 years after, the land, after 29 years, the land would return to the original owner, but that wouldn't happen. Why? Well, because Naomi, her husband has passed away. Her sons have died as well. It would not go back to a family. In other words, the piece of land would remain in the household of the Redeemer, you see? This is a good deal. Okay. And finally, doing this is going to win him respect in the community, because everyone knows that she's a widow. And doing this is an act of kindness. And so he says, I'll redeem it. And then Boaz, he's a man of initiative. He's in control. And he quickly inserts a condition. But wait, hang on. Verse 5, Boaz said, by the way, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. I mean, imagine you're those of us who are older and are homeowners, and we understand how this process goes. A friend comes from out of town, and he has already bought a house for his aged parents to live in Greater Vancouver. And he tells you, well, you know, I want to come and, you know, Vancouver is such a great place to visit, and I want to buy a vacation home. I mean, I'm going to leave it vacant, and I'm going to come. And then you tell him, oh, by the way, since last year, there is the empty house tax. He's like, oh, in that case. Oh, by the way, also, law of the land says the former owner's widow, you have to marry her. I'm like, what? And by the way, your first son is under the first husband's name. And by the way, when that son turns 19, that house and land is going to belong to him. He's like, no way. I'm not going to do that. That's what's happening here, you see? And he says, verse 6, I can't redeem it for myself, lest in order that I may not, in other words, impair my own inheritance, take my right of redemption yourself. I can't redeem it. Now the tables have turned. To take the land means that this redeemer would have to marry Ruth. And Ruth, being a young woman, she would live quite a while. He's going to have to take care of all her needs. And moreover, their first son is going to be under the name of Ruth's first husband, Mahlon. Now, the land is now, at the year of Jubilee, is going to go to the son, not to him. And moreover, this redeemer, chances are, had other sons. And so he probably had to split some of the inheritance that he had planned for his own children, now with a son who is not even under his own legal name, you see? So he says no. What is interesting is that Boaz, in a sense, he is very tactful. He mentions the purchase of the land first before acquiring Ruth as a wife. That's interesting. Because in Ruth chapter 3, the whole promise of Boaz is that Ruth will be married. So it would make sense that he'd mention the marriage opportunity, but he doesn't. He mentions the land first in public in order to force the Redeemer to make a decision. Either all or nothing. This Redeemer had to say yes to the land and to Ruth or nothing. Because if he only took the land, that would mean that he did not practice the right of a Redeemer in regards to marriage. And the name of the first son would not be under Ruth's first husband's name, it wouldn't continue Naomi's family name, you see? And Naomi's family would truly be extinct after she passes away, you see? So Boaz, he is a promise keeper. He forces this redeemer in public, you see? He can't just work around the loopholes. He has to say yes to the land and to Ruth or nothing, and of course, the redeemer says no. And that is when Boaz steps in. What I want us to notice is how Boaz goes through all the proper legal channels in order for this to happen. You notice that he gathers the elders, having a quorum of 10 elders. He has the witnesses. They meet at the gate. He informs the closer redeemer of his legal right. And then look at verse 6. Verse 6, the redeemer releases that right to Boaz. In verse 7, it is mentioned this legal practice is that in former times, equivalent to signing your name on a legal document and releasing your right of purchase, this practice, I think it's kind of interesting. I don't know how else they would have done it if they didn't do it on paper. But the person, which tells us, verse 7 explains the practice, and verse 8 says, the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. He drew off his sandal. My question is Boaz ever going to return the sandal? Like, you know, he draws out the sandal, and that is the legal practice. And finally, verse 9 onwards, Boaz formally accepts and formally, in the presence of elders, buys the land and acquires Ruth as the wife, saying, and listen to this legal language, verse 9, you are witnesses this day. And again, at the end of verse 10, you are witnesses, and the people in response say in verse 11, we are witnesses. This is all legal, and making it legal means that this is legally binding and legally protected. And Boaz carries on, and he keeps his promise. And in this way, we see Boaz's faithfulness contrasted with the other redeemer. Do you remember in chapter 1 when Naomi, in her grief, releases her two daughters-in-law, and one of them leaves, and the others stay? Well, the other one who left, she did the sensible thing, you'll recall. And in the same way, this other redeemer, this nameless redeemer, did the sensible thing for the sake of his own family. We can't blame him, but Boaz, his action is sacrificial and commendable. By Boaz's action, he would redeem Ruth to end her widowhood. By Boaz's action, he would redeem Naomi, because their first son, Boaz's and Ruth's first son, would be under Mahlon's name, which is under the father, Elimelech's name, which will continue Naomi's family name. And the land would remain in the family. And the lesson for us is this, that God uses the faithfulness of ordinary people to accomplish his purposes. God uses the faithfulness of ordinary people to accomplish his purposes. Throughout the whole story, from the beginning to end, even though there are only two instances in which God's presence and actions are active, namely in the beginning when he brought an end to the harvest, and in the end we will soon see, but God is active throughout the whole thing, and it is in God's providence, that is in his invisible, gracious hand to provide for his people, that God actually redeems Naomi and Ruth. And he did it through Boaz. As we've seen, Boaz is a man who keeps his promise. He carries things out in the right way according to the law of the land and the law of God. Boaz was a man of action. He is in complete control in the situation. And Boaz was tactful in withholding the information of acquiring Ruth at the last minute to force the redeemer to say all or nothing in order that these two widows would truly be redeemed. And this is an insight for us that last week we mentioned that the God-honoring way is the way that respects God-given boundaries. But here Boaz demonstrates that God's boundaries doesn't mean that we don't take the initiative. And it doesn't mean we don't have flexibility in how we navigate the situation. This is also a reminder for us that the Christian life is not a passive life. It is not the life that we think, you know, let's just let go. Just God will do everything. Yeah, we do let go. We do trust in the Lord. And God is active, but he often uses his faithful servants to accomplish his purposes. And the question for us this morning is, what is God calling you to do with your life? In what way is he inviting you to take part in his purposes to make the name of Jesus famous, to bring more people to come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior? This is a reflection for all of us. How can we be active in taking part in accomplishing God's plans for the world? Well, all the people in the gate in verses 11 to 12, they not only act as witnesses, but they give a blessing to Ruth and Boaz. First to Ruth, saying this, "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." And again in verse 12, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." First, the blessing to Ruth. That Ruth, at this juncture now, is no longer just a foreigner, a Moabite. She is now a full-fledged Israelite within the covenant community of God. And the whole community recognizes. And they say, and they even say, may she achieve the status of these two women, Rachel and Leah, who are the founding mothers of Israel. They were the mothers of the 12 sons that eventually produced the 12 tribes of Israel. And moreover, here, in terms of the son Perez, that Tamar bore to Judah, again, that Perez is the prominent ancestor of the people of Bethlehem. Same thing, saying, may Ruth achieve that same status, and may she be as fertile in regards to giving children. Now, why many children? For us, that we, as we live in the city, we may find that having more children means that it costs more economically. But in farming days, that's the opposite. Because having children means when your children grow up, they work on the farm. They actually produce more for the family. And moreover, in those days, they didn't really have a policing system. And so the bigger the family, the greater the protection. And so in other words, having children in those days in particular was a good thing. And so the blessing to Ruth is that may she receive God's blessing to be as fertile as these founding mothers. This blessing further is directed to Boaz, as you can see, that through the children, especially sons, they give prominence to sons. In the ancient world, of course, the girls would be married off into other families. And so they would be helping, I guess, the name and the economy of the other family, but the sons would retain in the same family. And so they gave prominence to sons. And the blessing is that through the children, that they would, look at verse 11, may you act worthily. Other translations say, may you act powerfully or achieve wealth. That is, may through these children, you become even wealthier and more powerful. And may you be renowned in Bethlehem and in Ephrathah. That Boaz's good reputation would continue now through the good reputation of the sons that Ruth will produce. And so Boaz here in verse 13, you read here, and Boaz took Ruth as his wife. She became his wife. He went into her. They consummated their marriage on the marital bed. The Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. What I want us to note is, look at what the narrator says, that it is the Lord that gave her conception. You see, in verses 11 and 12, the community recognizes that conception, that is having children, comes from the Lord. Again, verse 13, the narrator affirms this and says, how did Ruth and Boaz have a child? Yeah, they had to do their part, right? But it was the Lord that gave them conception. And finally, verse 14, the women in the city, they give recognition to the Lord who gave this child, you see? So according to the scriptures, this is a secondary lesson for us, is that children are a blessing. A conception of children is from the Lord, as we can see. In the West, more and more, there is an implicit mindset that children are not as great of a blessing as the Bible says they are. Instead, the mindset is that a married couple, once they get married, should just enjoy their life as dinks, right? Dual income, no kids, enjoy your life, and then once you've enjoyed your life, then you have children. That's the mindset. And when you are ready to have children, don't have too many. Two. At most three. having 5 or 6 children, that's kind of a strange thing in a Western urbanite mindset. But that's not the view of the Bible. I mean, having children as a good thing is not just the view of the ancient world, it's actually the view of the Bible, that children are a blessing according to the Psalms, and that children are from the Lord. It means that for us, we have a mother to come, okay, and others who are already mothers, that we should see our children as a gift, always as a gift from the Lord. We should praise God for the children. I know that, yeah, mothers, many sleepless nights that you're going through, okay, but we should see them as a gift and praise God for them. That is the biblical mindset. That is the mindset that we as God's people should adopt. And for prospective parents who may have just gotten married, we, including ourselves, myself and my wife, we need to be careful about our attitude toward the timing of children. Okay, we shouldn't just think, yeah, we'll have children in 5 years. We'll just do it. We shouldn't think that, because the Bible says it's not ultimately in our control. Not ultimately. It's actually in the Lord's control. Instead, we ought to say, as James chapter 4 tells us, that if the Lord wills, we will do this or do that. We will have children if the Lord wills. In this moment, if you are planning for a family, we should seek the Lord in prayer and ask, Lord, is this when you want us to have children? When do you want us to have children? When the child comes and your wife conceives, we should, wow, thank you, Lord, for giving us this child. You see, children are from the Lord. But I also want to say a word to those who are struggling with infertility. I want to encourage you to continue to trust the Lord, to have hope, to continue to pray. You know, it's possible the Lord can do a miracle and even help you overcome challenges of infertility. It's possible. We see it in the scriptures. It is possible. And actually, now that I recall back in my old church, during worship service, have you ever been to the church, that church? During the songs, pastors would come in the front and people would come and ask for prayer. I still remember it, now that I think about it. There was a Christian couple that came, and they are in their 30s, early 40s, and they asked for prayer. They struggled for infertility. I remember praying for them, and the Lord gave them a child. They have 2 children now. And so it's possible, and I want to encourage you. I don't want to get your hopes up, because I don't know the Lord's will, but I also know that the Lord is a faithful God, and the Lord is a God who hears prayers. I want to encourage you to have hope for those who are struggling with infertility, or if you have friends who struggle with infertility, encourage them with this hope. And at the same time, because we don't know how the Lord will answer prayer, I want to encourage you to have contentment with the Lord. No matter what happens, leave the consequences to the Lord and trust in Him. Well, after Boaz and Ruth have their first son, you can imagine the celebration in this small town, probably a few hundred people, the size of our church. Verse 14 tells us, you can imagine, it's very likely, it doesn't say explicitly in our story, but you can imagine the women, Ruth is now taken into the home of Boaz, and you can imagine the women carrying the baby son. It's kind of like our little community. We trust each other with our children. I mean, babies are being carried all over in our church, right? I mean, that's what happens. Same thing happens here. You can imagine the women, and remember the women in our story in chapter 1 when Naomi first came back to Bethlehem, they were whispering, is this Naomi? Right? You remember that? And now they're no longer whispering about Naomi. They say a prayer of blessing to Naomi. And they say, blessed be the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer. And they carry the baby son to Naomi, I think this is what's happening. And they carry it to her. And they say, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. That this child will continue the family name of Naomi and Elimelech. And what is interesting is, did you notice in verse 17, a son has been born to Naomi. That's very interesting. Right. Isn't that interesting? Because it's not her son. It's her grandson. But the people, the women say, a son has been born to Naomi. Because legally, because Boaz acted as a redeemer, the son legally would belong to Naomi's family line. Yes, it is. It's true. And second, what's interesting is that Naomi in verse 16 becomes this her grandson's nurse. So it would seem that Boaz, and especially Ruth, had allowed Naomi to care for this child as if it's her own, to raise him, to raise this little boy, to become his nurse. And that this son would be not only a redeemer by continuing Naomi's family name, but also it would be a nourisher of her old age. It would seem that when the son grows older, very similar to Chinese customs, at least more traditional. I don't know what it's like in the West now for some of your families, but at least in the Chinese customs, that when the parents are aged, the children take care of the aged mother and father, and that this son would act like that for her, a nourisher of your old age, they say. It is interesting that Naomi, in chapter 1, in her pain and bitterness, after losing her husband and her two sons, she say that she releases her two daughters-in-law, remember? Just go, my daughters. There's no way I can have children. And that this childless woman, the Lord has blessed now with a child in her arms. And it says here that Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. The lesson for us is that the Lord shows covenantal loyalty to his people. He did that to Ruth, because of her covenantal loyalty, her chesed, now incorporating her into a full-fledged Israelite, now as a wife and a mother. He remembered, of course, Boaz by showering him with the blessing of the community because of his sacrificial care for these two widows. But the Lord never forgot Naomi. He never did. See, this book in the Bible is named after Ruth, but it's actually about Naomi primarily. We know this because the story begins with Naomi. In the middle chapters of the story, chapters 2 and 3, Naomi has the last word, each of these chapters. She says the last thing in the chapter. And now it ends with Naomi. The Lord never forgot about Naomi, even though she at some point felt that God did. And in fact, the Lord didn't even forget about Elimelech, the husband who had died. You see, that is why his name is mentioned again. And now their family line would continue. The Lord shows his covenantal love to his people. He does it even for those who have felt bitterness and felt like the Lord had abandoned them. And now our story ends with this genealogy. And in verse 17, when they named him Obed, the child, he was the father of Jesse and the father of David. The genealogy takes us from the time of when this story took place, the time of the judges, to a more recent time of the reader, the original reader, namely in the time of David, and recalls this 10-person genealogy, and it starts like this. Now, these are the generations of Perez. And Perez is the son of Judah and Tamar. And at some point, we don't have to get into the story at this point, you can read back in the book of Genesis, chapter 38, that Perez's birth continued Judah's family line. And so it kind of makes sense why the people of the community blessed Ruth and Boaz, that Ruth would be like the mother of Perez, that Perez had stopped Judah's family line from extinction. So also, the child of Ruth and Boaz would prevent Naomi's family from extinction. Perez had a son named Hezron. He was among those who migrated with Jacob to Egypt, who had a son named Ram. His name means exalted. He was the second son of Hezron, who had a son named Aminadab. His name means my kinsman is generous or noble, signifying nobility in the family line. He was the father-in-law of the high priest Aaron, who had a son named Nathan, who was the brother-in-law of Aaron, the high priest, and was a tribal chief of Judah who helped Moses to conduct the first census in Israel during the wilderness times. Nathan had a son named Salmon, who had a son named Boaz of our story, who had a son named Obed. His name means the one who works, perhaps as a reminder that God worked through pain and suffering and mundane coincidences to bring good for his people. Obed had a son named Jesse, whom the prophet Samuel visited one day to anoint the head of one of his eight sons. In fact, the youngest son, David, this son would later be the king of Israel, par excellence, the most noble king, the most renowned king. David was a flawed man, but he was a humble man. He was a God-fearing man. When he sinned and did wrong, he confessed his sins to God, and he made restitution. He trusted in God to change, to be a godly man. He was the king by whom all other kings of Israel were judged, if you read in Chronicles and in Kings. David wasn't perfect, but he was a God-fearing king. The blessing of the women that this boy would be renowned and famous, not only in this town, but in all of Israel, came true because the descendant of Naomi, Boaz, and Ruth would eventually be this famous David, king of Israel. For God's people, after a tragedy, hope is realized beyond our expectation. I mean, the honor of being the ancestors of King David is something that Naomi, Ruth, or Boaz, they could never have imagined. They couldn't have thought. They passed away before it happened. You know, earlier this week, Serena and I, we experienced the generous hospitality of Uncle Benjamin and Auntie Deborah in having dinner in their home. And over dinner, they tell us of a story of a young woman who in the Sichuan 2008 earthquake, she's 22 years old, and when the building collapsed, she was the only survivor. Only the building collapsed on her legs, and so she lost her legs under the kneecap. And she lost also her 10-month-old daughter. And to make matters worse, her husband divorced and left her right afterwards. Couldn't handle the pressure. And in the midst of this tragedy, Uncle Benjamin and Auntie Deborah, they recalled that she actually came to know Jesus. And she continued to dance, even without legs. You can read this story, actually. You can find it online as well. And she goes around the world sharing her testimony and sharing the story about Jesus. And then one year, they recall that as she was visiting her prosthetic specialist, this prosthetic specialist is actually a Christian. And he eventually became her husband. This is very, I find it very interesting. I find it very interesting that this is what God does in his providence. The story about Naomi happened a few thousand years ago. The story I just told happened in recent years. You see, our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord still shows his covenantal love to us today. There's more blessing to be had, actually, because King David's descendant would eventually be the Lord Jesus Christ, whom in his earthly ministry 2,000 years ago, the crowd in meeting Jesus would cry out, "Hosanna," which means praise, "Hosanna to the Son of David," because they recognized that God's chosen Savior would be a descendant of David. The Lord's covenantal love meant that Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz would not only be the ancestors of David, but ancestors of King Jesus, who gave his life up for the sins of the world so that we can be made right with God. For most of us today, we are just ordinary people in the eyes and standard of the world, just ordinary. But if we have come to know Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, it means that we are included into God's family, and the Lord has set his covenantal love upon us. Time is short. The Lord Jesus Christ will soon return. Our hope will soon be realized. We will be with God face to face in the new heavens and new earth. And that blessing also will be beyond our expectation. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. And we know, Lord, that you said that in this life we will have trouble, but take heart, for you have overcome the world. We read this story about just ordinary people. And we pray, Lord, that you'll give us faith to see that in the same way that you work through this family, that you would work through us, our personal lives, our family, and our church family. Lord, we need you. We need your grace. We need you so that we can endure faithful to the end. And we ask, God, that make us into a church family who trust you, into a family that would be a place of refuge for those who have suffered, who are struggling in this life. And we ask again for our brothers and sisters who are facing hardships of various kinds, that you would encourage them, that you would show yourself to them. You would reveal to them that you have not abandoned them. You did not abandon Naomi, and you have not abandoned us. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring comfort to those in our church family who are struggling. And we pray, O Lord, for the rest of us, that we would be family to them. And we pray, O Lord, that in the process, that as we show love to one another, that you would add to our numbers, not for our name's sake, but for the sake of the name of Jesus, that many more people in this city would come to know you, Jesus, as their Lord and Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.